But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to begin with verse 1. 2 Corinthians, sorry. And Paul wrote, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself to an angel of light. Therefore, it is not no great thing if his minister also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, I pray that you would teach us the truth this morning, because really that's what matters, is your truth from your word, so that you might be glorified in us and the lives of others. So teach us, Lord. We pray by your Holy Spirit. Also, Lord, we do pray for those that are traveling. Be with them, keep them safe, return them home safely to their loved ones and to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Someone asked me this week, it was a pretty good question, I thought, is what would the Apostle Paul have to say to the church if he were here today? Nothing's changed. He would say the same thing that he said to many, and you know, in the first century and continues all the way through today. His message wouldn't change. And as we look at this morning, I think it was a perfect question for what he is saying to us, I think, today, pertaining to the false teaching, the heretics of today, the people that are being led astray by not the word of God, but their ears are being tickled and are being moved away from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Barna wrote, I'm sure many of you are aware of the Barna's groups, and he said, pertaining to the state of the church. Now, this was 2020, but actually it pertains to today as well. And he ranked what American pastors considered to be the biggest issues facing the church today. What are some of those issues? We all have our ideas, but, you know, polls, I don't know what you think about polls, but this is what he said. He said the top 10 that pastors are concerned about is the first number one reason that they're concerned with. The first thing is a watered down gospel. 72% of the pastors in America say that they're concerned about the watered down gospel. 70% of the churches, last time I checked, in America have been closed due to the recent pandemic. 30%+ of them aren't even, you know, going to reopen from what we understand. And that's probably a good thing for some of them, because of the watered-down gospel. He also said, number two, that cultures shift to a secular age. 68% of the pastors said that. And we have shifted to, you know, in this culture, right, very secular, without a doubt. And so it's difficult to share the gospel to, you know, it's hard ground today, but it shouldn't stop us from sharing the gospel, from us, you, me, sharing the gospel with others that need Jesus. Also, 63% of the pastors said poor discipleship models. In other words, people aren't involved in each other's lives. We're such, not only, we're a segregated group, absolutely. I'm talking racially and whatever, culturally, we are segregated. But I think in the body of Christ, we have failed and are failing in our model, so to speak, in discipling one another for the sake of the gospel. To grow in Christ, that's what discipleship is. Now, how are we doing with that? Are we discipling each other? Another 58% of them said addressing complex social issues with biblical integrity. 58%, that is a concern. In other words, are we, you know, people, the things that are taking place in the culture, the people that are taking place in, you know, complex issues of life, are we addressing it according to Scripture? Or are we, you know, shy of that? Are we running away from that, afraid that we're going to, what, to insult somebody, offend somebody? Well, you know what? The gospel's offensive to many people. You know, Jesus himself said what, that he came to do? Yeah, and the world is being separated, the wheat from the chaff. 56% of the pastors, and this pertains, I believe, particularly to the area in which we live, that the prosperity gospel teachings is a concern. The faith movement, huge concern in the area in which we live. Talk a little bit about that later. Another is reaching younger, 56% of the pastors are concerned about reaching a younger audience. 51% of the pastors are concerned about the political polarization in the country. Absolutely. We have been so divided because of politics. And I'm talking in the church as well. 46% said that there's a negative perception of the church. They're concerned about that. 45% of the pastors said there's diminished influence of churches in the community. That's our fault. Not getting out the doors. You know, we believe here, our first ministry is to you, to the body of Christ, to equip the saints to do what? To do the work of the ministry. And that means you're equipped to go out into the community and share Jesus. And impact every facet of the community. How are we doing with that? That's why we're involved with this thing tonight. So that we might have an impact on the community. Now I see law enforcement come in the parking lot all the time. I go out and I talk to them. They need to know that they're being loved. And they're being supported. Of course, I have a bent towards that, right? Don't want to get off on my high horse on that. 45% of the pastors said they're concerned about the diminished influence. Again, sorry. 40% of the pastors said that there's this concern about church leader burnout and exhaustion. I get that. He wrote that the prosperity gospel is an overextension of the gospel of personal blessings. In other words, the prosperity gospel that we like touched in our lives here in this community. I know I grew up in that. But he said it makes Jesus all about me, me, me. So we have to be careful about the songs we sing. The worship of Christ, you know, are the songs we sing here, are they worshipful or is it about me? You go to a lot of churches today. And what is it? It's all about how me. It's all about me when we worship the Lord. He says, as we come into the fullness of time, more Christians are going to embrace the gospel or a gospel that includes social justice, educational responsibility, and political authority. That God's plan starts with the individual, but it ends with a redeemed community. There's some truth to that, you know, which what? It positively influences surrounding nations. If we're being built up here, we're being made strong in Christ, we go out, we reach the community, and we, you know, share Jesus, the community, you know, being careful with this, you know, the church is not, there's this whole teaching out there that says that the church is going to be built up for Christ, you know, be made ready for Christ, community, the world be made ready for Christ through the church. In prosperity teaching, I'd be very careful with that. Kingdom theology. But he says that this influence becomes eventually, it's not me, 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 but it's we, so to speak. The concern is that your church is failing to reach the youth with what is relevant to them. And we say, and we sit, and we say, well, the only thing relevant is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's true. That's true. But are we reaching the youth with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question. The primary reason that youth leave the church, this author that I read proposes, is injustice. What does he mean? He said they're attached to social justice warriors because they offer young people something that the church has ignored for a long time. And what is that? The justice of God. The most prominent pastors preach, he says, only grace, grace, and mercy, mercy. Again, all about me, me, me. There's some truth to that and some value in that. Yes, but they say they do that even when wicked and unfair situations do what? Call for truth and justice, and we shy away from that because we're afraid we're going to offend somebody. How are we doing with that? Where are our youth? Said in this way, Christians make peace with evil and offer unsanctified mercy. But the youth wants to know Jesus as their avenger. Who doesn't? Is he who he's? He's the, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah. We have to be careful because I think the teaching sometimes makes him less than that. So there's a danger of deceit in the church that's taking place today, and it's an age-old thing. Paul was fighting against it, and I think that he would be doing the same thing today. He would stand for truth. He would stand for the gospel, absolutely, grace and mercy. You know, you look at Romans, it's all about the grace, absolutely. But he would speak, definitely he would speak against the deceit, the heresy, the error that's being taught in church today. And so do we. You know, there's an illustration of that. John Smith. You know John Smith, right? He was a local carpenter working for a highly successful contractor. Well, one day what he did, this contractor, his boss calls him into the office and he said, John, I'm putting you in charge of the next house we build. He said, I want you to order all the materials. I want you to oversee the whole job from the ground up. So John, he's excited. He accepts the assignment with great enthusiasm and great excitement. You know, for 10 days, what he does, sets out before the ground break, you know, that was broken at the building site. He studied the blueprints and he checked every measurement, every specification. You know, then he had a thought. He said, you know what, if I'm really in charge of this thing, which he was, he gave him all the authority, you know, why? He said, I can cut a few corners here. I can cut a few corners. He said, you know, and I can use less expensive materials and I can put extra money in my pocket. Who's going to know the difference? Once the house is painted, it's going to look great. So John said about his scheme, and he ordered second-grade lumber, but his reports indicated that he ordered the top grade. He ordered inexpensive concrete for the foundation. He put in cheap wiring. He cut the corner. Every corner he could cut, he cut in order to save money so he could put money in his own pocket. You know, he purchased, you know, again, but because he purchased all this better material, he reported that he purchased better material. So when the home was completed, fully painted, he asked the contractor, hey, I'm done. Come and see this. So the boss said, you know what, John? That is magnificent. I've never seen a house so lovely. You've been such a good and a faithful carpenter and a faithful, you know, worker all of these years. He said, you know what? I've decided to show my gratitude by giving you this house. So deceit can be deadly, can't it? Now, the passage before us, as we've read this morning, you know, Paul's strong warning against deceit in the church is what he's talking about. Deceit in the church. His message wouldn't change today. And if Paul would be so careful and earnest in warning the Corinthians about the problems and the danger of deceit, how much more then would the Holy Spirit alert us to the danger of it today? You see, Jesus warned the last days, and we're in those days, that the last days are going to be marked by deception. Matthew chapter 24 and other passages, he warned that the days just prior to his return, and I believe that he's coming soon, that these days are going to see an explosion of false teachers, those that are in error. And not just error, those that are false in their teaching, they know they're false, but they're padding their pockets with this false gospel, charlatans. In other words, heretics that have changed the gospel. And so great would this delusion be that even some of the elect, some of God's elect are going to be carried away by the deception and they are being, it's happening. Don't be one of those people. You know, the duty of a pastor is to lead the flock, protect the flock. And this passage that we look at this morning demands that I not only feed, you know, but I protect the flock with the word of God. And speak the truth regardless. It is offensive, but it's healing as well. How many of you have been impacted by the gospel of Jesus? At first, what? Man, I didn't want to hear it. Are you kidding me? I didn't want to hear it. I was a good person. Such were many of you. But then when you realize that without Christ, I don't have an eternity. Well, I do, but it's not a good one. We recognize we needed forgiveness. And that the only forgiveness that we had was found through Christ Jesus. And so we surrendered our lives to Christ. You know, I'm compelled to speak to some of these things going on today. And it might raise a few hackles. I hope not. You know, I think it's okay. You know, be sure what Paul wrote here. It raised considerable reaction in the church at Corinth. So notice again verse 1. Again, we'll get a little background on this. But he writes, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, he says, you do bear with me. So to understand what he says here, you know, most of 2 Corinthians that we've seen, he's dealing with the false teachers. They'd entered into the church. They were troubling to the people there at the church of Corinth with their words. They were dividing. These men had an agenda, you know, and it was to turn the church away from the gospel that Paul had preached and the Corinthians had so readily embraced. And so Paul's manner then among the Corinthians when he had first come to them was humble and he was meek, sharing the gospel. You know, he didn't promote himself. But what did he do? He relied on the simple demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, by nature, these Corinthians, they liked the showy, the flashy, the experience of church, so to speak. And so after Paul left and the false teachers came, the false teachers, what did they do? They capitalized on the Corinthians' interest in the status and appearance of these, you know, what's going on there. They maintained, these men maintained, you know, this regal appearance, and they were skilled beyond doubt, you know, this art of oratory. You know, they were great at making speeches, in other words. They began poking fun at Paul as we looked past couple of weeks, you know, poking fun of him and his seeming roughness of speech, you know, his outward appearance. You know, they belittled, you know, this meek and, you know, his meek and his humble attitude towards his whole nature and his ministry. And they deplored him as a small and an unimportant man. And they even made light of the fact, well, his name is Paul, which means little. Remember, his name was Saul. He says, now you're going to become, you know, little. And so if these men wanted to play in their boasting, you know, this whole comparison game, Paul says, I'll do that. I'll play your game. You're not going to like it, but I'll play your game. And he did so in order to show just how shallow they were in their teaching. And so the folly he's referring to there in verse 1, what he's talking about is talking about boasting and comparing. You know, it was distasteful to Paul to do this, but if, you know, if it would turn the Corinthians from their error, then, okay, I'm going to employ it. I'm going to boast, he says. And indeed, though he considered it foolish, he knew that it was so much a part of this Corinthian mindset, you know, that they would gladly listen to him while he boasted. And, you know, as he compared himself to these false teachers, he says, I'll play your game. Again, you're not going to like it. But watch this, he says. Notice verse 2. For I am jealous for you, talking to the Corinthians, with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So this whole idea that people of God are united with him in a covenant marriage is one firmly, he said, what he's talking about here is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, the prophet says to Israel, he says, your maker is your husband. So this is nothing new to them. They would understand this. Isaiah 62, verse 5, he said, as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall God rejoice over you. And so it was natural here for Paul to use this metaphor of marriage and to think that, you know, of the Corinthian church then as the bride of Christ. This is what he's talking about. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, one of my favorite books, by the way, it spells it out even more clearly what he's talking about. You know what, you know, after turning the roles of the husband and the wife, what does he do? He turns the table and he makes an amazing statement. In Ephesians 5, verse 32, he writes, this is a great mystery, he says, but I speak what? Concerning Christ and the church, is what he writes. In other words, what he did there in Ephesians, after explaining the role of the husband and of the wife, he turns the table and he says, really, he isn't speaking about marriage between men and women. He's showing the character of the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage, he says. You know, perfectly lived out by husband and wife, he says, is but a dim reflection of the union between God and his people. And it is. And so this verse, what he's talking about here in verse 2, also captures the same idea. He says, the church is the bride of Christ, now betrothed, and soon to be wed. But in this verse, he adds to this whole idea, and he uses this vivid picture drawn from Jewish marriage customs. I don't know if you're familiar with those. You know, a Jewish wedding, there were two people called friends of the bridegroom, one representing the bridegroom and one representing the bride. They had many duties during this whole event, you know, related to the betrothal period, the wedding. you know, they acted as a liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. And what did they, you know, one of the, they'd carried invitations to the guests, one of the things. But they had one particular responsibility that was the most important. They were responsible for guaranteeing the chastity of the bride. And so this is really, I think, what Paul's thought is here. You know, the marriage of Jesus Christ and the Corinthian church, he said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom here. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. So he says, it's my responsibility, it's his responsibility to guarantee then the chastity of the bride. And he's going to do it and do all he can. He's going to do all he can within his power to keep the Corinthian church pure, away from the teaching, from heresy, from false teachers, all in order to have this fit bride for Jesus Christ. So his jealousy, he writes of, it comes from the fact that he sees them being seduced by these false suitors, these false teachers, drawing them away. You know, these men who only desire to take advantage of them, and one, you know, once that they've taken all that they want from these people, he said, now they're going to be gone. They're going to leave you. He said, I don't want that to happen. Get rid of them, absolutely, but I don't want you to turn from the Lord in that process. And if you notice verse 3, he writes, but I fear, he says, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. See, Paul's desire was to make sure that the Corinthians remained faithful to God, to the Lord, but he knew how enticing the deception of these false teachers was. See, the danger of deceit, it's often so subtle. Liken it to, a plate full of, let me ask you this. You were served up a plate full of brownies, or chocolate chip cookies, but someone sprinkles a little doggy stuff in it. So subtle. Well, that's what the false word does. False teachers do. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan is first presented, he's described as more subtle, than any other creature. You know, the enemy, Satan, he didn't appear to Eve and say to her, Eve, you know what? I hate you. I hate Adam, and I want to kill you. So eat that fruit that God told you not to. He didn't do that. You know, while this is the fact precisely, what his real intent was, if he had put, that in those terms, she would have never been suckered into that. Instead, he was crafty in his approach, came as a serpent. It's crafty. He said that word means all working. There isn't anything the devil won't do, to stoop, I should say. There's nothing he won't stoop to in order to deceive you, deceive God's people. No depth that he's not going to sink to accomplish his purpose is what? Destroying men and women. He knows you're Christ's, but if he can get that dog in there, he's got you deceived. He's got you defiled, drawn away. See, the goal of the devil's deceit is that we might be turned aside from the simplicity of faith in Christ. The simplicity of the gospel is some of the stumbling blocks for the pseudo-intellectual, for instance. Many people think that if something's so important as this, that it's got to be complex. And since there can be little more important than the issue of eternal life, it should be the most complex thing that there is. It offends some people that they may have to spend eternity with the simple-minded and the unsophisticated. We're in good company, aren't we? But the fact is, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't love the intellect, the intelligent more than he loves the less intelligent. Let's just put it that way, the simple. In other words, there's no IQ limit to enter heaven. You've got to be right here. One doesn't have to speak English. Doesn't matter the color of your skin, your ethnicity, your culture. The gospel transcends culture, doesn't it? SAT scores don't matter to God. Degrees doesn't matter. So the danger in Corinth was these false apostles. They played to this idea that salvation had to be complex. Some way, the Greeks, that they especially placed a premium on philosophy, such were these Corinthians, the hidden mysteries of the universe. We've got the special knowledge. We have the secret, in other words. And the Corinthians were Greeks through and through. know, they were being seduced from the simple message of Jesus by an elaborate and a complex lie that appealed to their pride. They liked that. You know, somewhere or another, it made them feel that they were insiders on the know or in the know, you know, on all these important secrets that God had made known to just a few. It's where cults begin, isn't it? That's what sustains cults. We have the knowledge. We're the church. Those guys, they're not the real church. We are. You know, if you're ever in a place that says that that they're part of their deal, we're the real church, run. Don't. That, who has the secret knowledge? Everything here is open to whomever. You know, the gospel isn't a secret. It certainly isn't complex. You know, the real power of our faith, you know, is that it is simple. Simple enough for a child to come to the knowledge of Christ. Just by reading God's word. You know, your kids, when they're being taught the gospel. I remember when Bobby and I, we were in a church once, we serving there, but when our little ones, when these two guys were my, just got to say. Anyway, some of you knew that. And that was my wife. Oh, you knew that too. Anyway, we used to have music in the house all the time. Oh, well. Live music, I should say. but when they were little, we were at a church, a big church, and they didn't have a children's ministry. And so we said, well, we're going to do that. So we got some couples. We started the children's ministry, you know, and we had 60, 70 kids. And these were elementary age. And I remember, you know, we just simple. That's all I know is simple. But we shared the gospel, and a little girl came forward and gave her life to Christ. And so don't be offended. Well, let me say don't be offended. When the mother came, I told her, you know, I told the little girl, you need to talk to your mom, tell her what happened. She did. And the mother looked at me. She goes, I didn't know you did that in here. What do you think we do? The simplicity of the gospel. Because it's no secret. Well, you know, Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. What? In order to give us this new life. And that's the message. It's so easy to understand that even those who are classified as perhaps mentally dysfunctional, they're able to understand it. You know, because it doesn't speak to the intellect. What does it do? It speaks to the moral spirit. That's what the gospel. And so many people try to block it with their mind when they should be opening their hearts. No, but it's not a blind faith either, is it? It's an intellectual faith. You know, we have a written faith. It's all based, you know, textual faith, in other words. It's all based on Scripture, God's Word. You know, when Paul had first come to the Corinth there, you know, they had responded to the message. They embraced Christ. And they started to love this love relationship with Christ. And then Paul, he moved on, and that's when these false apostles, you know, they rushed in, so to speak. And now Corinthians, you know, they were being seduced. They're being turned away from Jesus. And he sees this imminent danger that's taking place in the church. And so this is his warning cry. Notice verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it, he says. When you read this, these words, it should send shudders down our spine when we read. He's saying that it's possible that they could be seduced in such a way and end up turning away from their faith, is what he's saying. Notice again what he says at the end of verse 4. You may well put up with it, he says. And so if you look at this, he says this is going to happen, or this could happen, you know, if one of three things occurred. First, someone comes in and they preach another Jesus whom Paul had not preached. Jesus. Just consider Jesus. He's God and he's man. He is Lord, Savior, King, and servant. Jesus, he's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, he's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He is the truth, he says. He says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. He's Jesus. I love to ask people, who's Jesus to you? And they make him to be something that he's, instead of who he is. Has anyone ever asked you that? Let me ask you that, to consider, who is Jesus to you today, this morning? Is he your Lord and is he your Savior? Or are you, oh, I'm close. If you're close and he's speaking to your heart this morning, surrender and make him your Lord. Accept him as Lord and Savior of your life. You know, one of the first ploys, again, of the devil is to distort the identity of Jesus so that Jesus, you know, the Jesus of the cults is not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, I think of, you know, the Jesus of Mormonism. You're probably aware of it, you know. What they see him as is the spirit brother of Lucifer. He was born as a result of a sexual relationship between Mary and a god named Elohim. You know, he'd been a Mormon, a man on a planet called Kolob. That sounds far-fetched. To me, it sounds pretty far-fetched. It's out there. That's just, the Jesus of the Watchtower organization is merely the incarnation of the Archangel Michael. Jesus of the faith movement that impacts us is merely a man with an enlightened sense of self-awareness who recognizes his own innate deity and is our example of faith. When they say this, now they'll say it differently, but, you know, really what they mean by that, although they'll talk all about the atonement, but his death does not atone for our sin. It's his example of positive confession lifting him out of the pit of hell that makes him the first of a new race of men and women. That's the actual teaching. I don't want to get off into maybe one of these times I should explain really the faith movement, get into that a little deeper. Secondly, another deceit of the devil is to receive a different spirit from the Holy Spirit. You know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what, is to glorify Christ. He came to do that. Everything points us to Jesus. It's in all he does. He promotes Jesus. Now, Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. But false teachers, what do? They come and they appeal to the desires of the flesh, and they subtly twist, they distort the truth and turn it into a lie, all in the name of religion. God's not interested in religion. I think Jesus spoke against that a lot, against religion. See, when a believer turns from the truth to interdict deceit, they grieve the Holy Spirit. And if they persist, this is what he's saying, what do? They may open the door to a different spirit. What is that? A spirit of deception and the spirit of error. I go back in history a little bit. Some of you were around for that. You know, the Toronto, the Brownsville so-called revivals. Do you remember those? You read about those? Maybe I'm just speaking to my generation. You know, but I remember listening to reports of both believers, unbelievers alike, who gave testimony to the strange things that happened to them in the churches. You know, where in Toronto Brownsville, this where the so-called revival took place. Toronto was at a Vineyard church, by the way. You know, Vineyard broke off of Calvary Chapel years back, which is interesting, isn't it? If you know the history of Calvary Chapel. Toronto was a Vineyard church at the airport there, Brownsville, of course. But I heard numerous reports of pastors who went to those revivals and just to check out firsthand what was going on. And so they going there, being critical or skeptics, what did? They stood in the background just to observe, you know, the things that were taking place. And without warning, they ended up on the floor in this euphoric trance, so to speak. My own son, my oldest son, was impacted because it reached out from there. When he was in California, he lives in California, oldest son lives there, he went to one of these churches that had been impacted, the church there, you know, embraced this whole revival thing that had taken place. He said, "Dad, I don't get it," but I was standing back there, you know, sitting in the back, listening, and he said, and I just started laughing uncontrollably. Didn't even know why. You know, because, you know, these guys that he was impacted by this, you know, without warning, they ended up on the floor, like I said, in this trance. And then they returned to their churches, and the phenomena, again, was repeated among their own people, and that impacted my oldest son. Like I said, I even read a couple of reports, you know, about journalists, these unbelievers. They went to check it out. They attended these services, and while in this state of complete unbelief, they were knocked to the floor, and they experienced moments of euphoria. I think that's what happened with my son. But when they got up, there was no change in their spiritual condition, and that's the point. They were just as lost as when they first entered the building. And their explanation, they didn't have one. My son didn't have an explanation. He said, "I don't get it. Don't know what happened." They may not have had an explanation, but I think we do. It's right here. They received another spirit. And these people having no biblical basis whatsoever, you know, for what took place in those meetings, what do? They still sought them out under the banner of not wanting to reject something that God might, something that's taking place might be from God. And so these people, they turned away from what they know to be true to what might be, in other words. And so what happened is the enemy came in, and he comes in, and he takes this as the advantage to deceive them. Now, so just consider this. If powerful phenomena is the criteria to be used in determining that something might be from God, then we should be visiting, just go to India. Go visit the ashrams. Go to the communes, you know, the Hindu gurus. Because the very same thing that took place in these so-called revivals some year back, it's still trying to be repeated today. Prosperity doctrine, faith movement. So all of that said, you know, this thing's been going on for you. Just go visit these people. You're going to get the same experience. You know, having turned from the spirit of truth, people are being deceived by this powerful spirit of religious experience. What did you come here for this morning? Not for the experience, but to meet with Jesus. And third, you know, another deceit the enemy foists upon the unwary is a different gospel from the one that saved them. So, you know, Paul speaks of something in the same thing in his letter to the Galatians. You know, there are false teachers that come in. They were teaching that, you know, now that they had been saved, they needed, you know, a whole list of religious duties to their lives. And that's what the cults do in order to control people. But they were saying circumcision, sacrifice, you know, obedience to the, you know, the law of Moses, they're bringing that in. So here in Corinth, it was a bit different. You know, these false teachers were saying that receiving Christ was just the beginning, was just the starting point. But if they ever hoped to attain the highest levels of heaven, they needed to be initiated into this deeper mysteries or mysteries of the faith. Got to get involved in that, he says. We got the secret. And by the way, there's a book out there called The Secret. It's heretical. And of course, you know, that of course involved a long course of instruction, self-help books, you know, that they were capable of taking them through. If and only if they could afford it, they said, then you'll be welcome into this thing. You got to pay. You got to pay to play, in other words. So the Corinthians, you know, gullibility, they bought into this deception and they paid these entry fees that the false prophets were demanding. Amazing. That sounds an awful like Scientology, for involved with that. I hope you've never been involved with that. Some people have come out of that. So as well as, you know, certain Christian celebrities, even today, you know, they charge vast sums of money to come and speak at a conference or they come to a church. There's nothing wrong with giving an honorarium, don't get me wrong. But when someone calls and say, hey, I want to come speak at the church, and by the way, this is what I charge. It's like, well, thanks for calling. And I get those calls. Whatever happened to freely you've received, freely give. In other words, so this mention of money that he makes here drives Paul to the next verse. Notice verse 5. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Literally, he's talking about these super apostles, that he's referring to these super apostles, these false teachers. He's making fun of them, in other words. I love it with what he's saying there at Corinth. They were claiming to be God's gift to the church. Been around those people that serve. Well, you can't run this ministry without me. That makes me pretty worried, just saying. Notice verse 6. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. So in comparison to these false teachers, you know, his speech was rough. He uncultured, so to speak, you know, for them. But when it came to knowledge, there was no one comparable. You know, they couldn't hold a candle. Paul was light years ahead of these guys. There's an illustration, well-known story, tells of how a company of people, they're dining together, and after the dinner, it was agreed that each should recite something. Well-known actor rose, and with, you know, the resources they have, elucidation, dramatic art, was that elocution, sorry. He delivered the 23rd Psalm. And then he sat down. There was a tremendous applause because of the way he spoke and carried himself. Well, this quiet man who was sitting at the table, he rose. And they said, okay, well, you're next. So he began to recite the 23rd Psalm. And at first there was this, you know, some embarrassment around the table as his delivery couldn't even compare with this actor. Didn't come across as eloquent, so to speak. But before he had ended, there was a stillness. There was more eloquent. When he had spoken the last words, again, there was silence. And then this actor that he was sitting next to, he leaned across the table and he said, "Sir, I know the psalm." He said, "But you know the shepherd." In other words, he knew he had been with Jesus. And such was the case with Paul and these false apostles. They knew how to impress men. But Paul was approved by God. And I'll take that any day. So notice verse 7. "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" So these false teachers, while they demanded the Corinthians support them, Paul, he came in, he never took a dime from these Corinthians. Not one dime. Other churches supported him. That's what he's talking about. Robbed other churches. And so in verse 8, he says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them in order," in other words, "to minister to you." You know, the Philippians, the church in Philippi, they had sent Paul aid while he was ministering there in the church. And Paul had a policy that he would not receive support from the church or a church in a city where he was serving or where he was working at the time. That was his policy. He would only take it after he had moved on. And the reason why, you know, he didn't want to be hindered from saying the things he needed to be said. He didn't want that to get in the way. And it can be difficult for a man to say hard words to those who are supporting him. In other words, in the ministry, men can become hirelings. And I'm afraid if I say something, you know, people walk what? They walk with their feet or they walk with their checkbook, don't they? If they hear something, they don't like something that's being said, the truth that's being spoken. And that's your right. Paul says, "I didn't do that. I didn't take money from you so that I could say the things in truth and in love that you needed to hear." And notice verse 9. "And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep it myself. So I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Chaos." Why? "Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." And so here's the problem. These false teachers, they were pointing to Paul's refusal to take support from the Corinthians as proof of what he had done in the ministry there wasn't really all that valuable. So they're making fun of him. For instance, the Greeks, Greek through and through, and so, you know, the Greeks despised manual labor, and they elevated the pursuits of the intellect. That's what, you know, they wanted their ears tickled, in other words. And so they considered oratory one of the greatest skills a person could have. And so Augustus, the Roman emperor, you know, paid one orator an annual salary of 1,000 sesterces. What is that? It's equivalent to about $1 million. He paid him that yearly to hear from him. That was a lot of money. Every town was entitled to grant complete exemption, you know, from all civic burdens and taxes to a certain number of teachers of rhetoric and literature. That was important to them. And so here you have Paul and his independence. It was something that the Corinthians couldn't understand because they were immature and they were carnal. And so they better understood the carnal motivations of these false teachers, of whom Paul finally unmasks. Notice verse 13, he says, "For some are false, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So these men, with all their regal garments and their high-sounding religious words, they were nothing less than hell-spawned deceivers. Of course, you know, they didn't wear the badges. They didn't wear these badges that said, "Hi, I'm Demetrius, servant of Satan." It was subtle, very deceitful. See, the devil, he knows being honest is going to cost him ground, so what does he do? He goes undercover, tries to hide. illustration in nature, pretty good illustration. I was reading about this. Each spring, have you heard of the cuckoo bird? There's a real bird called the cuckoo bird. Pretty little bird, as a matter of fact. And it can be seen mimicking the flight of the sparrowhawk. And it flaps and it glides, you know, soaring like a natural predator. And as it does, it frightens these songbirds and distracts them to the point that they leave their nests unattended. Matter of fact, they will even go in and invade the nests and push the other birds out, destroy the eggs. Because that's what they do. They move in, they devour the unguarded eggs, leaving one of her own in the place of that egg. And so the songbird will return, and it continues to sit on the egg thinking that it's its own. But when it hatches, it turns out to be a cuckoo. Well, interesting. And so as we look at this, I think here's the greatest danger this passage warns us about. And what is that? That Satan is the master deceiver. He transforms himself into the angel, into an angel of light, because he knows he can't trick us if he comes as he really is. He knows that. See, a messenger of darkness is evil, you know, and evil who wants to do nothing more than to steal, kill, and destroy. Who wants to be around that? And so Satan, you know, he has 6,000 years at least of experience at spiritual warfare. He's clever. He's crafty. He's the supreme psychologist. He's skilled at marketing. He's skilled at propaganda. He knows just how to pitch his product and make his appeal. He knows which lies we're, you know, that you and I are especially prone toward. He knows that. I don't believe that he can read our minds because he's not God. But he can make a good guess at what we're thinking. He's had that experience, especially when he's the one behind some of the suggested line of thought. And so he knows it's far more effective to remain hidden and to work, you know, through the surrogates that he's trained to deceive us. And that deception, what is it? It comes, again, in these lines of thought, you know, that connect our inner desires. You know, people that fall to false teachings, get this, they do so because they want it to be true. Don't be that person. And so how can we be safe? How can you be safe from his deceptions? By holding fast to the gospel of Christ once for all delivered to the saints. That's what we hold to. By holding fast to the Jesus of the Bible. By not letting go of the Holy Spirit who, you know, leads us into truth. You know, while there are those who would criticize us for testing all things to see if they're from God, this is what we're to do, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Hold fast. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we find these very telling words. Get this, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God or of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and they still do today." You know, part of the special responsibility that we then have as believers who live in these days is to be especially careful, because religious deceit is epidemic and it's institutional. Listen to the warnings of Jesus to us. He writes, or he said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 and 12, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And in Mark chapter 13, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things before." You know, Paul wrote this to Timothy. See if this doesn't make you sit straight up. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says," the Spirit of God expressly says, "that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." That should put a chill down your spine. There, but by the... You know, folks, we need to be diligent. That's what I'm saying. To ensure that we're not being lied to. That you're not being lied to. Check me out. I welcome it. I don't want to be in error. You don't want to be in error. So what else can I say as I end with this? As your pastor, you know, I exhort you, strongest words I can, and with all my love, study. study and feed on the scriptures. Feed on them. Get them in. Understand them. Test everything you hear against the Word of God. Everything. Test it. God welcomes it. I welcome it. And now I'm going to get emails. Heavenly Father, thank you, Jesus. God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. It's powerful. Help us to live. And it's simple. It's a simple God. And I think if Paul were here today, that's what he would say. Well, he's telling us here. He would speak out against false teachers, false doctrine, heresy, error. Now, error, Lord, that we might not be in error. We want to understand. We want to be, you know, make us teachable, keep us teachable, Lord, because we don't want to get off. We don't want to get off. We want to stay true to your word because that's a safe place to be. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Love us enough to tell us the truth so that we might know you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name.